Well, today we're continuing in the book of Hebrews, for those of you who like to kind of know where we're at, and we'll get into exactly where we are in a few moments, but one of the things that you might not realize if you grew up in the church, but for someone that comes to the church or comes into faith later on in their life, definitely realizes, is that the church has some unique language attached to it. That their words, especially in English, I don't know what happens in the German churches, but in the English churches, English-speaking churches, there are some words that are English words, but you hardly ever see used outside the church. For example, you rarely hear the word fellowship outside the church. In the U.S., you'll hear someone here say, "We had a great time of praise and fellowship." That is a very churchy phrase. Praise and fellowship is just not a phrase you hear outside of the church very often. We'll talk about baptism. I listed some up here. Sanctified, being a believer. We'll talk about, you know, those of us who are believers. There's a lot of words out there that that we kind of use in a way that is our own sort of language. And people can get very confused by this. I had a cousin, he's a distant cousin, and he grew up in Thailand. And in Thailand, he was surrounded by Buddhism. And he was never really exposed that much to Christianity. And he went to the U.S. to university. He went to a Lutheran school, and it was a Pacific Lutheran University in Portland area. And in the university, he was made to, not made to, but he had to, as part of the curriculum, take a course in the Bible. And they were going through the New Testament, and he was so unaware of what was going on that we had this little family gathering during his year there. He was at school, and he was talking to my dad, and he was amazed at the idea that Jesus was born, lived, suffered, and died, rose again, was reincarnated, was born, lived, rose again, suffered, and died, you know. He read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as if they were four different accounts of Jesus' life. And my dad finally understood what he was saying. He said, "Jesus wasn't reincarnated. Jesus was resurrected." And it just kind of blew my cousin's mind. He had never put those two together. And, you know, we kind of laugh at that or kind of think that, how can someone think that? Well, if you grew up in church, it's like, oh, this is obvious. But he hadn't grown up with that. He had grown up in Buddhism, so the idea of Jesus being reincarnated, and they're telling the whole story over again, was something that seemed to him to be normal. Well, one of the words that we use in Christianity, which is fairly unique to Christianity and Judaism, I mean, it's a word that's out there, but it's not very often used, is the word covenant. And we're going to be looking at this very deep word in our faith today, because as we've been going through the last chapter of Hebrews, we've been calling it living the way. Because in the last chapter of Hebrews, we get a series of verses where he just kind of says, this is what you should do. And so we've been breaking down the last chapter, chapter 13 of Hebrews, and we've called it living the way. And today we're going to be looking at living the way of covenant. And let's take a look at the passage we're going to be looking at today. This is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. And it says this: "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom glory be forever and ever. Amen." This is a verse that has a lot that is packed into it. And when I was reading and studying for this particular sermon, I was struck by that phrase, "who through the blood of the eternal covenant." And then he lists a bunch of things that took place. And if you read through it, it breaks down like this: "May the God of peace through the blood of the eternal covenant, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus is brought back from the dead and is restored to us as the great shepherd. The God of peace through the blood of the eternal covenant, through this we are equipped with everything to do God's will. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, where Jesus is brought back as our shepherd, God will work in us that which is pleasing to him. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, We have a relationship with Jesus Christ that brings glory to Jesus Christ now and forever. And so if we're going to begin to understand what all this means, we have to understand this idea of the eternal covenant. So what is it? When we talk about a covenant, what is a covenant? Well, briefly, a covenant is a divine agreement between God and humanity, which is binding and eternal. This is important to understand. It is a divine agreement between God and humanity, which is binding and eternal. And here's something you need to grasp and hang on to as we go through the rest of this sermon. It cannot be broken, however, it can be fulfilled. And I should have said in here when I was going over this morning, kind of preparing, I should say it cannot be broken without negative consequences taking place. Because what we have in the Old Testament, we have the covenant that is made between God and Israel broken all the time. That's pretty much the whole story of the Old Testament. They're constantly breaking this covenant with God, and yet God's faithfulness remains the same. So it cannot be broken without negative consequences. However, it can be fulfilled. And once it is fulfilled, then you can move on from one covenant to the next without there being any negative consequences. And an example of this that might be a little bit easier for you to understand is marriage, the way that marriage is defined in Christianity. And when we're married, we often will make this promise before God and before the people around us that we will be together, we will love one another until death parts us. That is a covenant that is made. Now, in order for this covenant, in order for a partner or a person in this marriage to move on to another relationship without breaking the covenant, the only way it is able to move on is if that covenant is fulfilled. If one of the partners passes away, then till death parts us fulfills that covenant, and then you can move on into another relationship, and there's no negative consequences. And this is one reason why in the scriptures and in the church, divorce is a big deal. And we understand that sincere Christians, for many variety of reasons, in our flawed humanity, have experienced divorce. We're not, this isn't meant to be a judgment statement, but it's a statement of understanding what we're talking about when we make a covenant in the eyes of God. It cannot be broken without negative consequences, but it can be fulfilled. Keep that in mind. The other element that we often see in the covenant when it comes to the Bible is blood. In Judaism and Christianity, there is this connection to blood sacrifice, which is made for the forgiveness of sin. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about how the author of Hebrews was talking about how atonement was made, and he compares the everlasting sacrifice of Jesus Christ with the yearly sacrifice that had to be made in Judaism. And the sacrifice of blood was being made in order to atone, which means to bring back together the broken relationship between God and humanity, which had been broken because of sin. And this is one of these places I'm going to start talking about. Maybe I'm going to be saying more than I really know. I had a seminary professor, whenever he got to this kind of edge of understanding, he would tell us this. He goes, now I'm going to say something which is more than I know. And we would all start listening then, because that's when he started saying some really interesting stuff. But I want you to know that. I want you to know that as I was going through this, I'm still kind of rolling around with it, because I'm trying to understand what this is about. Because blood is brought up often in the scriptures, and I think from our Western point of view, our scientific point of view, we very often have a hard time understanding what is the significance of this. But in the Bible, we read some interesting things about the idea of blood. And it starts in Genesis, the first murder that takes place between Cain and Abel. Some of you might know that story. For some of you who may be new to the faith, this is another example of us speaking a language that you may not be familiar with. But there's this first murder that takes place between brothers, Cain, and he murders his brother Abel. And there's this interesting phrase that takes place. So this is found all the way back in Genesis. And it says, the Lord said to Cain, he's the one that murders his brother Abel. He says, where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, Cain, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? This is a very famous phrase that's kind of throughout culture. Am I my brother's keeper? And God says to him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This last line, The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's a unique thing to say. It's kind of a strange thing to say. Because from our biological, purely scientific point of view, what is blood? Blood is just the unique system that we have that allows us to have oxygen put through our body and into our tissues. It allows our organs to stay alive and energized. It carries out the waste throughout our system so that, you know, cleans us out. It has white blood cells, which are used for fighting disease, red blood cells. It can be very biological. But the Bible seems to say it's more than just biology. There's something more to it. There's kind of a mystical understanding to it. And I think maybe an easier way to understand this, because I know a lot of you are probably where I was as I began this. It's like, yeah, that's kind of a weird thought. But there's other parts of our bodies that we think of this in this way. For example, our brains. We know that our brains are mostly just made up of fat and nerve cells. And from a specifically biological point of view, it's just a bunch of fat and nerve cells. And yet, somehow, you have this sense of consciousness. You have this sense of emotion. You have a way to understand time and space in such a way that it goes beyond who your biology is. You can think of terms like eternity, even though your biology tells you you're going to die. You can think of terms of love and of hate and of anger and of kindness, even though you might be saying, well, this is just biology. Why should I feel anything toward anybody? And it's true, an atheist might tell you that everything that we feel is just a complex combination of instincts all kind of rolling together. But I think most of you here would say, no, there's more to me than just being a complex group of instincts that's rolling together. There's a me somewhere. Who we are, this sense of consciousness that we have, it's greater than the sum of our biology when it comes to our brains. I think most of us would understand that, right? And it seems to be a similar way, not just with our brains, but in everything that we are. Our bodies are going to be resurrected, we're told. And there's this idea of blood having there's something to it which is more than just the simple sum of its biological makeup. And when we talk about the idea of the sacrifice of blood, when you look in the Old Testament, you see it begin developed. The Old Testament says some very intriguing things about it. For example, in Leviticus, it says this, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement." Remember, atonement is coming back together. You can kind of break down the word atonement in at-one-ment. You're bringing back together as one. "I have given it to you," speaking of blood, "I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. This is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Now, when I was, even probably just a few weeks ago, I tended to read this as kind of a statement of biology. You know, that if you took an animal, you took a person, you drained out their blood, they would die. Life is in that blood. But then as I dug deep into this passage, I came upon another scripture, and I'll point out to you why this is important. Because at first, it seems like they don't have anything to do with each other. This is found in Ezekiel, where it says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul who sins will die." Now what's interesting, or I found intriguing about this, is that in the Hebrew, the word in Leviticus that is used for life is the same word in Hebrew in Ezekiel that is used for the word soul. And when you think of soul and when you think of life, we tend to think of two different things, don't we? That these are two different things. But the Bible has a sense that, no, you are a soul, and your soul is expressed in your life. And if I took this passage and I exchanged life for soul in Leviticus and soul for life in Ezekiel, it still makes sense, but it makes sense in a kind of a different way. "For the soul of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar, and it is the blood that makes atonement for one's soul." That still makes sense, doesn't it? but in a different way, kind of a deeper, more mystical way. And Ezekiel, you can switch it out. All the lives, all behold, all lives are mine. The life of the Father as well as the life of the Son is mine. The life who sins will die. Now, I don't have all the answers as to what's going on here. But I'm taking you on the journey that I went through. When I read that and realized that you can kind of go back and forth on this, it made me go, huh. One of those things that makes me go, hmm. And maybe this is the reason why the shedding of blood and the eating of blood is prohibited in the Old Testament. You know, eating of blood was against the law of Moses. And in fact, it is one of the few things that gets carried over into the New Testament. When the church was growing and you had non-Jews coming into the church, Christianity grows out of Judaism, and they didn't know really what to do with all these non-Jews coming in because they weren't coming in by, and they didn't have an understanding of the law of Moses. And there's this big debate. Are they allowed to come in without being circumcised was the big part of it. Can they come in and not be part of this covenant of Abraham and of Moses? And they came to this conclusion, and it's an interesting conclusion. This is in Acts 15. The church leaders got together, and they were specifically talking about what do we want to have the non-Jewish believers in Jesus Christ do. And this is how this council ends. It says, they wrote a letter. It says, "For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." Now, it's important to remember these essentials all revolved around worship of pagan gods. He says that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. So you do not eat the things sacrificed to idols. Now, interestingly, the Apostle Paul goes back and revisits that. But they say you abstain from things sacrificed from idols and from blood and things strangled and from fornication. And these three things might sound like three separate kind of things. They're not connected together, but they are actually closely connected, because in a lot of worship back then, say the cult of Isis and other places of worship that were taking place, other worshiping of other gods, you often had food, meat sacrificed to idols, which was then eaten by people. They would sometimes sacrifice their animal through strangulation, whereas to kosher kill something, you have to cut its throat so the blood flows out and you're not eating the blood. And they would also have, very often, a kind of temple prostitution. That was, I don't want to get into the details why they thought that was an important thing, but it was quite often you had temple prostitution. And so all of these things are related basically to worship. Do not worship idols, do not eat the blood of the animals that have been strangled, and do not commit fornication as a part of worship, let alone just in the way you live your life. So what do we see here now? In the Old Testament, we see then what God does. He sets up a system to help the Jewish people to understand who they are and who God is. And remember the Jews, when he first sets this system up, they are a rough people. They've come out of slavery. They're in the desert. They are rough folks. You read the Old Testament, they don't follow Moses easily. In fact, they get into it with Moses several times. And the Lord presents them this idea of sacrifice for their sins. And have you ever noticed that the animals sacrificed, they're all very innocent type of animals? They're sheep, they're cattle, they're doves. You never have the cunning predators sacrificed. You don't have wolves sacrificed. You have the gentle sacrificed, the innocent sacrificed, and the blood of these innocents given for the covering of sin. And this innocent blood, as we talked about when we talked about atonement, this innocent blood was shed at least yearly during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, or more often if a person had a sin issue in their life. But there was always the innocent animal sacrificed. And it was an animal that hadn't committed any sin. And this sacrifice, this shedding of blood, as we see in Leviticus, for the covering of sin, was to be a covenant and a requirement, both personally and as a nation, for forgiveness. But then there was going to come a time when this old covenant was not going to be broken, but it was going to be fulfilled. There was going to come a time when there would be no need for a continual sacrifice of animals in order to bring about the forgiveness of sin and the covenant coming together, the relationship of God and humanity coming back together. It was going to come a time it was fulfilled. And look what Jesus had to say. Jesus was very often under pressure from the people around him, particularly the religious people. They said that he was a blasphemer. They said he was breaking the law. They said that he was just acting as though these things didn't matter. And so Jesus clears things up with them. He says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, one of the things that sometimes is taught by the church, which isn't super helpful because it's not entirely correct, people say, well, because of Jesus, we're no longer under the Old Testament law, as if it just kind of gets kicked to the side. And there's no real explanation as to why that is. Why does a covenant, which is an eternal binding contract between God and humanity, how does it just get moved to the side? It gets moved to the side because Jesus fulfills the blood price that sin demands. And he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So he's saying that time, space, none of this is going to just abolish this and kick it to the side, but there is going to come a time of fulfillment. And what was Jesus' last words upon the cross? Do you remember? "It is finished. It is fulfilled." And at that point, everything changes. Peter writes this. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed you down to you from your forefathers." To be redeemed means it has to be bought back. Something that was yours, someone has it. But they won't give it back to you. You have to buy it back. You redeem it. Jesus, through the blood of Christ, redeems us from the penalty of sin and from the hand of Satan. And look what it says. "Redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect." So you see this connection being made, that he is the innocent, and that he is what took place in the Old Testament is the model of the eternal thing to come on the cross. And look at verse 20. This is a powerful verse. This is where the eternal covenant of blood comes from. "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake." Do you know what that is saying? That's saying that what happened in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, which is so often poorly taught as being a mistake that God didn't see coming, and then God had to come around with plan B, which was Jesus. That's not true. Jesus was chosen, the Christ. I shouldn't say Jesus more. The Christ was chosen for this role before the creation of the world. God knew exactly the path we were going to take, and he knew exactly what it was going to take for us to understand what it means to know evil and good, what it was going to take for us to know what it means to be obedient and accountable to God instead of just being like children, two-year-olds running around for our entire existence. He knew what it was going to take. He knew that if he did not tutor people into understanding sacrifice for the sake of forgiveness, then the blood sacrifice for which Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world would have gone unnoticed. And so he tutors these people. And then Christ comes, and he is that fulfillment, not the abolishment of the Old Testament law, but the fulfillment of it. And because he fulfills the law, through his blood being shed, blood which is bigger than biology, the blood of the very Word of God made flesh, because of that, we are saved through faith in what he has done. He says, "Through him you believe in God, who raised him," Jesus, "from the dead and glorified him." The word glorify means that you see in its full expression the deep goodness of who he is. When we say we glorify God through our praises, we are speaking out the attributes of God, which are positive. We are glorifying him. And so your faith and hope are in God. And look at the Romans passage. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Is this saying we have faith in the biology of Jesus' blood? That we have faith in the red platelets and in the gold and in the white blood cells? Is that what it's saying we have faith in? No, it's more than that, isn't it? It's faith in what that represents. That Christ gave his life for us. And if you take that Hebrew word, you could also say Christ was willing to sacrifice his soul for us, so that we can be joined with his soul, not just with his life. And as he is resurrected, we are joined with it. We're not talking about just biology, but it's deeper than that. And through the fulfillment of the law, Christ's sacrifice in the eternal covenant, this is all redefined by Christ, not done away with, but fulfilled. And this is what Jesus is referring to when we take communion, when we take the elements of communion. We are remembering what Jesus did for us. And it's not just a memory of a broken biology, but it's deeper than that. It's what this means to us. The power this has to affect our lives and our souls. And this is why in our tradition, we don't believe in like the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is to say that the blood, that the wine and the bread actually changes its substance through the miracle of the Mass, because it doesn't need to be changed. The blood of Christ was shed once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. It doesn't need to be in this place of continual shedding, because Jesus died, he rose again, ascends to heaven, and according to the Hebrews, the book we've been going through, he is in the presence of God, where he stands as our high priest and intercessor to this day. And so Jesus, when he refers to this, look what he says. He says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And what does he mean by that then? He means that his blood being shed for our sake will fulfill the old covenant. And it's now, instead of following a set of rules and regulations under the law of Moses to bring about the forgiveness of sin, the new covenant is trusting in the blood of Christ, what he did upon the cross for our sake, which is more than just the shedding of biology, but the giving of his life, the giving of his very essence for our sake. You could even say the giving of his soul. And so with this context, then, let's look at this passage from Hebrews again, because now it becomes, I think, for us a little bit deeper. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, a covenant in which Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, this is why it's eternal, it was there before the creation of the world, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, as I finished this sermon, I have to admit, I felt there's a lot unsaid. I felt like there's a lot going on here that I just don't have the words for. You know, I can begin to get my head around it. Probably some of you are in that same place. You feel in your soul that there's something here, but it's difficult to put into words because it's deep. And that's good. I'm glad that we have a faith that is deep and sometimes difficult to put into words. It would be a shame if we could tie God up into a nice, neat little box and put a bow on it and say, this is how he is. It's bigger than that. And yet, at the same time, there is a fairly simple, straightforward understanding. Faith in the blood of Jesus. Faith that his shedding of his blood, which was more than just biology, but that this is a role for which he was chosen before the creation of the world, to show us that there is, through this event which is greater than the sum of biology, a forgiveness, a payment for the wages of sin, which are death, and a hope eternal, which is found in the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ and what he's done. I know for sometimes we go through our faith, we wish everything was super simple and laid out. It's never going to be that way. And I can tell you, I'm probably going to be kind of rolling around this idea for quite some time. Because when this came, as I chased this rabbit down, for me, it was kind of one of these, huh, there's something way deeper here. Then as a Christian for almost 40 years, I've really not delved into as deeply as I even knew how to, because I didn't even know it was there. But you know, there's a joy in the journey. It's the journey in our faith that keeps our faith alive. I think a lot of Christians kind of die out in their faith because they think that they've got it all figured out. And let me tell you, from someone who has a fairly functioning brain and consciousness, you don't have it all figured out. You might think you do, but you don't. And I would encourage you, if you've been stale in your faith because you think you got it figured out and it just doesn't seem like there's anything new going on, go deeper. You'll find there's plenty in there. And as you go deeper and you draw closer to God, these sorts of things, even though they're hard to explain, they begin to affect your soul. They begin to affect your life. And you'll find yourself more appreciative and drawing closer to the clarity of God as well as to the mystery of God. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word is deep and complicated, the way that you would expect the creator of all things to be. And the more we understand about the universe and things around us, the more, you know, it just makes you bigger. And Lord, we also thank you, though, that there is a straightforwardness to it as well. There is a childlike aspect to our faith. It just says, well, just trust Jesus. Just trust what he did. And that'll be enough. And we're thankful that both those things are true. The mysteries of God as well as the simplicity of God. That you did love us so much, you gave us a very straightforward path. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And that his sacrifice, which we might be able to understand more deeply, but still, it is hard to really articulate and put into words everything that means. We're thankful that within that simplicity, there is a deep, intriguing mystery. Not so much of the unknown, but of what we know but really can't put into words. Father, I pray if there's some folks here today that don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that your Holy Spirit, which is another mysterious thing, again, people don't really seem to understand that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit of the Father, and yet has a unique function. Lord, that your Spirit would come and to guide people's hearts to you, to say, look at what I have done. The fact of history is the cross and resurrection. The mystery of our soul is the effect that this has on our lives, even though it happened 2,000 years ago. And Lord, may we follow you with our eyes turned toward you, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we go deeper. May your Spirit take us into deeper places where we might not have words to explain it, but we go to those places where the Scripture says that our spirit just cries out to you and has its own conversation with you, to bring us closer to what it means to follow you. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.